So we're going to be looking at Matthew 5, 21 to 26 today. My plan was to take a much larger chunk, and as that often happens, it just doesn't work out that way. As I get into it, I wind up having more to say than I thought. And so I'm going to break it down a little bit less. But last week, we looked at Matthew 5, 17 to 20, which is where Jesus proclaims to his disciples that he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. Throughout his ministry, he's going to go head to head with the religious leaders of the Jewish people, and there are going to be some common issues that are going to continuously come up in their interactions. And one of the primary issues they have is how Jesus appears to disregard the law of God. But Jesus doesn't disregard the law of God. He disregards their misinterpretations of the law of God. There's a lack of understanding in how they're supposed to be leading God's people. And Jesus refused to do things their way. This is going to cause ongoing problems until they finally decide that Jesus needs to die. He's causing too many problems. He's uprooting our systems. He needs to go. This is going to happen because they believe that God is being mocked by Jesus. But in reality, they're the ones mocking God by twisting the law into something that would bring them power and prestige. You see, because they were the religious leaders, people catered to them and did what they said. The worst thing about it all was that as they're twisting God's law, they're bringing people with them to do the exact same things that they were doing. To the point where Jesus will eventually tell them that if they win a convert to Judaism, that that person will be two times as likely a candidate for hell as they are. So when Jesus is talking about the law and the prophets, not wanting to abolish the law and the prophets, he's talking about the entire Old Testament. The law referencing the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You might hear these called the Torah in Hebrew or the Pentateuch in Greek. Some people will just refer to it as the books of Moses, right? Because he was the author of those books. The prophets reference anything from Joshua to Malachi, all the way to the end. And in these books, there are 613 laws. And hundreds of prophecies about a coming Messiah who would fulfill all 613 of those laws. And in chapter 22 of Matthew, Jesus says that all 613 of those laws boiled down to two laws. And there he quotes passages Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and Leviticus 19, 9 through 18, which summarized says, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. So all of these laws, all those 613 laws, are bound up in the moral law. The moral law is based on God's nature. That's where we get things like, don't worship false gods, don't create idols, don't use the Lord's name in vain, honor the Sabbath, honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie, do not covet. All the laws given for when we break the moral law is known as the ceremonial law. That's all the stuff that we see in the book of Leviticus, right? When you do this, kill this many goats and this many sheep and this many birds and sprinkle it this way and throw the blood here, pour out the grain offering, wash your hands this many times when you touch something impure. All of that comes from the ceremonial law. When we break one of the 613, we then have to do all of these things in order to be in right standing before God. Jesus makes clear to his disciples, he didn't come to disregard those laws, but to fulfill them and to teach God's people to do the same. Jesus fulfilled the moral law as he lived his life. He never disobeyed God the Father in anything. Down to the smallest command, God the Son lived in perfect obedience to God the Father. And eventually, Jesus' death would fulfill the ceremonial law. All those sacrifices, all the purification rituals that the Jewish people had to follow, where you'd have to pick out this perfect animal, right? You'd go through your flock, you'd look for the best you had to offer. You would take that out and you would sacrifice it in order to make yourself right with God. All of those are now unnecessary because of the atoning sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God. So when Jesus says that your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, he's talking about finding a righteousness that only comes from him. His perfect work on our behalf. His death and resurrection pay for our sin. There's no white-knuckling salvation. We can't be good enough or do enough to earn anything from God. There is no favor that comes from our action. Even when our outward appearance seems to be one that is, the outside world would look into it and say, good, that's a good man, that's a good woman. Jesus is going to show today that what counts in God's eyes goes deeper than just what we do. He's going to point to our thoughts, our intentions, and our motives, because all of that matters to God. Today we're going to begin what is commonly referred to as the antithesis. And we'll look at these for the next few weeks. There's six of these in chapter 5 of Matthew, which all start with, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And in these antitheses, Jesus is going to point out some of the laws of God that the religious leaders have misinterpreted and or misapplied. In each of these, Jesus is going to demonstrate how the Old Testament is supposed to be properly listened to, interpreted, and applied. And so with this, with Jesus saying, look, they're not doing it right. Can you see how this is going to put them at odds with all the religious leaders? The scribes and Pharisees held sway over the lives of God's people through their interpretation of God's law. And Jesus is coming through and saying, those people, the ones that you hold up to such a high esteem, they're doing it wrong. He says, don't listen to them. You should listen to me. And all of a sudden, the scribes and Pharisees' world is upended. If these people start to follow Jesus instead of following what they're saying, they're going to lose all their power. They're going to lose all their prestige. And if you're going to keep rocking this boat, Jesus, you got to go, is what they're going to say. And throughout the rest of this chapter in Matthew, you're going to notice a pattern. Like I said, Jesus is going to introduce the Old Testament passage with the words, you've heard it said. This is pointing to a decree that God gave to an Old Testament author sometime in the past. And then Jesus is going to allude to a popular interpretation or a tradition of the practice of the passage, which is to be understood and applied in a faulty manner. And then Jesus is going to give an authoritative statement about the true meaning and application of the Old Testament passage. One thing that we need to remember is this is not a comprehensive list of the ways that the religious leaders are missing it. It's not like Jesus is saying, you know, these are good dudes, right? It's just these six things. If they could just get these six things right, we would be fine. These things that he's pointing out are just a sampling of how God's word is being mistaught and misapplied among God's people. And this is a bad thing. God's word is his revelation of who he is to his people. It's extremely important that we take it for what it says and do what it means. So misinterpreting it, misapplying it, is a horrible offense before the Lord. And so beginning in Matthew 5, we're going to read verses 21 to 26. So read that along with me. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, "Do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be subject to hellfire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penalty." All right, so in this passage, Jesus is beginning with the sixth commandment: "You shall not murder." This is an issue that everyone would understand and something that everyone, except for those who are the most twisted, would view as a heinous act. Right? Taking of a life is not something that normal people are okay with. Any decent person is going to agree that if you do something this bad, you should be punished in some way. And Jesus here says that anyone found guilty of murder will be subject to judgment. And in the Old Testament, that judgment was death. If you were found guilty of murder in the Old Testament, according to Exodus 21, verses 12 and 14, and Leviticus 24, 17 to 23, you were to be killed. If it could be proven that you were doing it maliciously with intent to kill someone, you would then be killed. And most people would look at that as fair. You took a life, and therefore your life is to be taken. It seems like the punishment fits the crime. And for most of us, it puts us at ease because most people have never intentionally taken a life. Right? We look at that and we say, "Yay, I'm not guilty of being a murderer." But Jesus is not done with that proper interpretation of the law. Jesus then says, "But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be subject to hellfire." And then each of us should collectively say, "Uh-oh." Jesus has taken the concept of murder to a deeper level. And it's one where each of us, if we're honest, have been at some point and might currently be now. Jesus is saying that a person's life is more than the beating of their heart. It's more than just having brain activity. It's more than the machine that keeps us running. Jesus is saying that a person's life is more than those things. Ultimately, a person's life is found in the value of being created in the image of God. Another way that we might say that is human dignity is what gives us life. And one thing that demeans that value is bitterness and contempt for another human being. In verse 22, Jesus points out two ways that we express our bitterness and contempt towards others. And at first glance, it kind of looks like he just repeats himself. He says, "Whoever insults someone will be subject to the courts, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be subject to hellfire." But isn't calling someone a fool an insult? It is, but in Jesus's time, being called a fool had moral connotation to it as well. If you read through the Proverbs, a fool wasn't someone that was just unintelligent. It was someone that was lazy. It was someone that was good for nothing. And so in our context, insulting someone would be like commenting on their appearance in a derogatory way. You know, you're short, you're fat, you're goofy, you know, whatever that might come to. But calling someone a fool in our time would be essentially looking at them and saying, you're worthless. You're worthless. You have no value. And once we have gotten there in our heart, we have determined that someone is less than human. And in God's eyes, once we arrive there, we have essentially removed life from them because we have removed their value. And so one thing that we do need to note here is that anger itself is not sinful. Okay. God gets angry when we sin. God is not sinful. Jesus gets angry with the religious leaders and the people who were turning the temple into a den of thieves. And he throws over their tables and he lashes them out of the temple. Jesus is not a sinner. Jesus actually said the Pharisees were blind fools in Matthew 23 because their religious activities were worthless in working towards their salvation, and they were leading people astray with their teachings. Paul will say in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Anger is the proper response for anything that violates the laws of God. We should be angry at things like abuse. We should be angry at rape, at racism, at slavery, at human trafficking, child pornography, murder. All of these things should make us furious because of the detriment that it brings to society and the people that have to experience them. We should be angry at those things. But it's what we do with that anger that will ultimately determine whether we have fallen into sin or not. Anger is a good motivator to get some things accomplished. We address the sin. We work to remove it from our lives or the lives of the perpetrator. But what Jesus says that we cannot do is carry it around with us and have it come to the point where we demean someone to less than a person created in the image of God. If we do that, we have, in effect, taken their life from them, even if their heart still beats. If we get to the point where we are carrying bitterness against people, or insulting them, or calling them fools, then we are undermining several things that God has pointed out about humanity. First off, He made us. Psalm 139 says that each one of us was woven together in our mother's womb by God the Father. And in Genesis 1, it says that we were made in His image. God loves each one of us so much that He sent Jesus to die in our place to take on our punishment so that we could have our relationship with Him restored. He loves every single person enough to sacrifice His Son. I don't love any of you that much. And I love you all very much. But not enough to sacrifice Levi or Chloe or Isaac. But God loves us enough to sacrifice Jesus for us. And lastly, God is the judge, not us. We get mad at other people because they do things that hurt us or annoy us, and sometimes it's legit anger. But when we turn it into contempt for people, it's because we have assumed the ultimate authority, and that's not our place to be. Because of these things, God has assigned value to people. And when we have contempt for them, it's saying that we don't have the same value for people that God has for them. And in a sense, that's taking their life. Most of us probably overlook our anger. We'll downplay it. I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated. Which, by the way, is a synonym for anger. We think our aggravation is trivial and mostly not even our fault. But Jesus says that the anger we carry and vent is far from trivial. He says that it's worthy of judgment and hellfire. But the beautiful thing about Jesus is that he never leaves us in the lurch. Jesus never tells us how broken we are without also helping us get back into the proper frame of mind that God desires from us. In verses 23 to 26, Jesus tells us some things that we need to do in order to get things back to where they should be. The first thing he says is turned around on us. If there is anyone who has anything against us, we then need to go and make that right before we attempt to present any kind of offering before God. Have you sinned against someone in a way that warrants you approaching them and asking for forgiveness? Even if they have done sinful things against you, if you have responded in a sinful way, then we need to address that with them. I often tell people when I've done counseling with them that if there's anything in any of their relationships that they need to repent of, they need to address that. Even if 90% of the problem in your relationship is the other person's problem, that means there's 10% that's your problem. And you need to address 100% of your 10%. Okay? Just because the other person in the relationship is more sinful at that moment than you are, it does not mean that you get off being sinful. As far as accountability before God is concerned, he is not interested in your percentages of being in the right and wrong. He wants us to be holy because he is holy. And this means that we need to repent of our sin against other people. Reconciliation is the responsibility of the one who has wronged someone else. And Jesus points out how important it is to reconcile with people. When we have wronged someone, it hinders our worship. And until we repent of such things, it acts like a weight that pulls us away from God. Jesus says that before we put our offering before the Father, we need to make things right with the people that we have sinned against. It is impossible to fulfill the first commandment of loving God with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our strength without fulfilling the second commandment of loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. We love ourselves enough to want people to come address their sins against us. So we should love others enough to do what we desire to have done to us. It's the golden rule. You can love God, you can love people without loving God, but you cannot love God without loving people. The second thing that Jesus says is that we need to reconcile quickly. He uses a legal scene to point out this reality where something is owed to an adversary. In this scene, we're being brought before a judge and then things go from bad to worse if the issue escalates. It says we get thrown into prison and it gets to the point of near impossibility to pay back what is owed. Right, if you owe somebody money, it's hard to pay them back when you can't work. And so he's saying that if it goes this far, it becomes near impossible to make things right. Our understanding of this should be that the longer an offense is allowed to fester, the more damage is going to be done. in the relationship. The offended party grows in resentment, which means it's going to take longer to get over. It's highly unlikely that they keep it to themselves. And so others are going to get caught up, brought into the problem, which gives more people opportunity to sin against God and against one another, as all the backbiting and slander and all that stuff starts to happen. And most importantly, the longer we allow the sin to sit, the longer we are in direct disobedience to what God has called us to do. And then obviously the flip side of all that is important as well. Right? That was all about what we need to do. If you have something against someone, it needs to be addressed with that person. As a righteous person, we need to deal with our anger in a way that will glorify God by dealing with it, not ignoring it, not hoping it goes away. But if somebody has done something to us in such a way that we carry resentment or contentment towards someone else, we need to deal with that in some way. It needs to be addressed with that person, not with everyone you know. You don't need to drag someone through the mud to deal with an offense unless it affects more than one person. And we need to deal with it quickly for the same reason as dealing with an issue that someone has with you. The longer that we allow it to be in our heart, the more it will fester. And sometimes we get to the point where the anger that comes out of it is so much greater than the offense ever was, because we just sat on it, we stewed on it, and we thought about it more and more. And instead of dealing with it directly, we just let it eat away at our soul. The Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Here Paul says not to even let the sun go down on your anger. Sometimes that's not the most practical advice. Okay. Been in a couple of tiffs in my day where it was a better thing for me to just step back from it, give it a little bit of time, and then come address it the next day. But the principle remains: take care of it quickly. Because Satan is looking for opportunities to grab a hold of us and to pull us out of anything effectual for God's kingdom because of this stuff that wells up in our heart, the stuff that we hang on to. And so, what do we need to do if we notice habitual anger in ourselves? Well, Paul says in Romans 12, 16 to 18, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It's going to take a certain amount of humility to deal with people that annoy you, people that have sinned against you. Sometimes you're going to have to address your anger and offer forgiveness when there has been no repentance to speak of. And this is probably the most difficult of all, because that means that we're absorbing the debt. It means that we have to take it on the chin. But this is what Christ did for us. And this is what he expects us to do for other people. Now, with that said, we can't make someone else forgive us. Right? As we pursue reconciliation, we can't make them do what God has called them to do. All we can do is what God has called us to do. We're not responsible for their actions or their thoughts or anything like that in that regard. We seek peace. And if they won't offer peace back, we can't do anything about it. The best we can do is ask for forgiveness as we've been wronged and leave it up to them to do the rest. That's why Paul says, as far as it concerns you, on your end, your percentage, whatever that might be, you seek to do that at 100%. We also need to be aware of our sinful tendencies. We need to read the Word of God to see what God expects of us and then take an objective look at our life to see if it is the way that God wants it to be. To do this, it's important to listen to both our words and our thoughts. Don't make the mistake of believing that if you have a good filter on your mouth, that it's the same thing as being righteous with God. Just because you haven't expressed your anger, calling someone insulting things out loud, or declared someone to be worthless verbally, does not mean that you have not done that in your heart. And as someone who struggles with this greatly, this has just punched me in the teeth this week. I can't even tell you how often this comes to my mind. This is why I get choked up at the grace of God. Because God has given me the blessing of seeing how wretched and awful my heart can be. It hasn't even been 2 weeks since the last time I verbalized that someone was worthless, a piece of garbage, because I was so mad. You see, I tried to address more than this, but God would not allow me to get past it. He said, no, Chris, you're going to stew in this just a little bit. I want you to understand that this is not okay. I don't want you to ever get comfortable in it. I don't want you to ever look past it. I want you to know what it is that I expect of you. But the beauty of God's grace is knowing that Christ's forgiveness is there even for this. Even in this persistent sin that I'm battling, the way that Paul talks about battling the spirits, battling the flesh, waiting to be done with this constant fight. But it's the battle that matters. God is good to forgive us whenever we will repent of our sin. And so if any of you are struggling with anger and need to talk about that, I got an ear for you. I understand. I might have something to say back. But if there's anybody here that needs to deal with this, needs to process it, let's talk, okay? I'd love to sit and chat with you guys about this. It's something that we all deal with, whether we'll admit it or not. And so if it's a habitual struggle for you, I'd love to be there for you. With that, let's close in prayer.